And like I said, I don't know how far we'll get through this. I think we'll get probably to verse number 12. That's my goal. But we're going to stop there tonight. We'll start in verse number 1 and just read down to verse number 12. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace and the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, in the course of this past year, I preached a message from the book of Jonah called Professor Troubles. And the message is about how much I've learned from troubles throughout my life and how at times one of my greatest teachers in life has actually been troubles that God allows in. And again, we kind of follow that same thread this evening. Not only do we see this principle in Jonah, but we also see it in Job and the books of Samuel and Hosea and others. And we're going at the same principle of the Old Testament truth from Jonah and Job and books like that. But what we're going to do is we're going to allow James to give us some New Testament practicality in troubles during this time. So let's hit a little bit closer to home tonight and talk about lessons learned from temptation. Lessons learned from temptation. Verse 2 begins with the words, "My brethren." Now, when James says, "my brethren," we know that who he is addressing. We know he's addressing Hebrews because at the end of chapter 1, verse 1, he speaks of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. We know that as the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know these people to be Hebrews. But we know he is addressing Christians because in the middle of chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "our Lord Jesus Christ," as if those to whom he is writing have embraced Christ as their own. So James is speaking to Hebrew Christians, believers in Christ. So as fellow believers in Christ, let's study this passage and see what God wanted the Hebrew believers to know during that time that is applicable to our lives as well. Lesson number one, it's a lesson on pleasure. A lesson on pleasure. Look at verse number 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Now let's start at the end of the verse and kind of work our way back up. The word temptation is a word that means a putting to proof, an experience. By implication, it's adversity. Divers. Now that word is a word that refers to manifold or various in character. It's a word that actually used to be used in Bible times for an animal that had a multicolored coat. It's talking about something that is diverse, a variety of different things. And it says, listen, these are the type of temptations you're going to encounter. The various kind, the manifold kind. Perhaps it's a moral temptation, lust or adultery or lying or pride or hatred or drunkenness. Or perhaps it's a trial of difficulty. Sickness, bereavement, persecution, depression, financial struggles, or perhaps an impossible decision, education, employment, marriage, the Lord's will. It says divers temptations. Then it says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, we're going to see in this passage, I'll be honest with you, that word probably could have been rendered something a little clearer than that. Because you get the idea of, oh no, I'm in a temptation. As if you didn't know it was coming. But the word fall actually means to be surrounded by. Brethren, count it all joy when you find yourself surrounded, immersed by temptations. Don't think it strange. It's like Peter said. He said, don't think it strange to be in a fiery trial. Okay, it's a common thing. Divers temptations. We fall into those. We're surrounded by those. But this is where it gets really, really interesting. He says, count it all joy when you're surrounded by divers trials and temptations. Now that phrase, count it, it means to organize, file, or categorize. The word joy means calm delight. I don't know about you, but let's just face it. When I'm in a trial, when I'm in the midst of trouble, the last thing I want to be is calm. Right? It's not like something terrible happens in your life and you just go, I'm in my chi right now, you know. No, that's not what happens. That's not at all what happens. But it says that should be what we strive for. My brethren, count it all calm delight. Now, what he's saying is file all trials and temptations in the joy section of your mental filing cabinet. Saying, make a mental note that what you're enduring is not as difficult as you think it is, because in the end, it's going to produce joy. So just go ahead and categorize it as joy now, knowing that in the end, it will be a joyous, joyful scenario. Joy must be important. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's part of that which the Holy Spirit produces in our life. A lesson on pleasure. Now, we're going to be talking progressively about pleasure through the entirety of this sermon. The second lesson is this. It's a lesson on patience. A lesson on patience. Now, let's be honest. Who can preach about patience as if they are patient? Right? It's like those who preach on humility as if I'm humble. But I'm talking about it, so I'm not that humble, am I? But it's one of those things. It's hard to tackle. It's hard to talk about, because we all know that we can improve in this area. But look in verse number 4 what it says. Verse number 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Now, I love the certainty with which Bible writers wrote. He says, knowing this. You know, I love this. He says, be sure of this. Be sure of it. We'll see that again later. He says, knowing this, be sure of this, that the trying of your faith. Now, the word trying means testing. It's a test. It's a trial. It is, in most instances, temporary. In all instances, it is temporary, whether it lasts to the end of our lives or whether it's a season. It is temporary. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works. Now, this word works. Now, this is a word that is also given in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Now, these two verses talk about the twofold work in Christianity. First, it says in verse number 12 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, not working for your salvation, but the salvation that God has given you, work it out and make it something beautiful to God. But then the very next verse says this, for it's God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So in other words, we are to work. We are to strive for patience. Strive for faith. But as we are working, we must understand, God is working inside of us. I like the way Hudson Taylor said it. He said, God is always advancing. God is always advancing. He's at work. He's moving. He's molding your life even when you don't realize it. He's at work trying to prod and to draw you to Himself. That's what God's doing. God is always advancing. The trying of your faith works patience. Now, here's another thing that is very, very difficult. The word patience means cheerful endurance. Cheerful endurance, okay? Now, a lot of times when you think about being patient, it involves something particularly stressful, doesn't it? Be patient, be patient, be patient. When you have a 4-year-old and a 6-year-old in your house, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Be patient, just be patient, be patient. Enduring times of difficulty, yet do it cheerfully. Endure those times. Patience, again, must be important as well, because it's another cluster of the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that God is producing in our lives. And it's taking trials. It's taking temptations, testings, in order to bring those things about in our lives. Scripture is about to teach us that what's most important is the end result. Number three, we find in this passage a lesson on perfection. A lesson on perfection. Look at verse number 4. But let patience have her perfect work. Now this is interesting, right? Patience is the one working now. Think about that. It says in verse number 3, knowing this, the trying of your faith produces patience. But now that you have patience in your life, then what God has put in your life begins to work on you more. That's very interesting to me. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Again, what is patience? It's cheerful endurance, right? The trying of our faith produces cheerful endurance. And that cheerful endurance, that ability that God gives us, begins to work in our lives. It goes to work, and it is a complete and perfect work which is taking place in our lives. And we're going to see that now. Look at the rest of the verse. At the end of the verse, it says, that you may be perfect and entire. You know, when I first started memorizing this passage, I thought there was and I'm just being honest with you, I thought maybe there's a contradiction there. Because I've always heard, and this is certainly true in one sense, that the word perfect means complete. But then if it says that, the next word it says is entire, which also means complete. So that you may be complete and complete, wanting nothing? Like double complete? Is that what it's saying? But that's actually not what it's saying. The word perfect is a word that refers to functionally sound health. It's referring to cardiovascular health, neurological health, being healthy inside, functional health. That you may be functionally healthy and entire. Now, the word entire is one that refers to sound or healthy faculties. In other words, it's referring to members, fingers, toes, hands, feet, things like that. So here's what I want you to see from this passage. He's saying that the reason that patience is at work in your life, the perfect work that patience is doing is this. It's producing a work inside of you that God desires to manifest itself outwardly. He doesn't want to just make you perfect inside. He wants to make you complete outside. He's doing a work inside of you. Be patient. Endure it, because in time it's going to manifest itself outwardly into your actions. It's a lesson on perfection. And when I say perfection, you know I'm not talking about sinlessness. Okay? Christians are not perfect. They're forgiven. Okay? We're talking about health. God wants us to be as healthy inside as He does want us to be healthy outside. Number 4, it's a lesson on prayer. Lesson on prayer. Verse number 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. I love the way this verse starts. He says, if Any of you. Any of you. Now, I love this because we all have the same access to the throne of grace through the finished work of Calvary. I love it. Any of you. There's no discrimination. If you've been saved by the grace of God, if Calvary and Jesus Christ has wiped your slate clean, you have all of the access to the throne of grace that you could ask for. If any of you lack wisdom. Now that word lack, it actually kind of caught me off guard when I started to study that word. It means nothingness. Nothingness. If you find yourself in a position where you feel like you have no wisdom, that's quite a predicament, isn't it? Been there. Am there. If any of you lack wisdom. Now, wisdom is knowledge in action. Spurgeon said this, if knowledge were bliss, the devil would be in heaven. If knowledge were bliss, the devil would be in heaven. You see, it's one thing to know up here what's true and what's right, but it's another thing altogether to put that in action. That's wisdom. Wisdom is taking it from here and putting it here, which manifests itself here. That's wisdom. To be wise is not simply to know, it's also doing something about it. If any of you lack wisdom, if you don't know what to do, ask. Now the word ask means to beg, to call, to crave. So we're talking about not just saying, hey, God, could you just do this for me? No, it's saying, please, please. We ask because we know we serve a God who hears. We ask because we know He's there. We know He hears our prayers. We know we have access to a God who actually hears prayers. Now, holding your place here in James, let's look in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, we're just going to read four or five verses here in Psalm 115, beginning in verse number 4. And we're going to see a contrast between our God and all the other so-called gods of the world. Why can we come boldly to the throne of grace? Why can we ask or beg of God if we need wisdom? It's because we don't serve a God like this. Psalm 15, verse number 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Our God is not the work of man's hands. Our God created us by the word of His power. They have mouths, but they speak not. God speaks to us through His word. Eyes they have, but they see not. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. They have ears, but they hear not. He heard my cry. Noses they have, but they smell not. Now this is a little bit of a stretch, but our prayers can be a sweet-smelling savor to Him. They have hands, but they handle not. God is at work in our lives. Feet they have, but they walk not. God is everywhere at all times. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. Do you hear what he's saying there? The idols are dead, and so are those who worship them. But we don't worship a dead God. We worship a living God. Our God hears prayer. It says back in James chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. We ask for wisdom because we know that God not only hears prayers, but do you realize what prayer is? Sometimes we view prayer as a work, don't we? As a box to tick, a duty. Prayer is not work, prayer is worship. And when we go to God asking Him for the impossible, it is acknowledging that God can do the impossible. Do you see? Prayer is not work, prayer is worship. God, please do this. Only You can do this, God. He gives to all men liberally. So not only does He hear prayers, but He answers prayers as well. Now just look briefly in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. 1 John 5, verses 13 and 14. These are great verses. I always try to encourage new believers to read through the book of 1 John when they're saved, because I think it's a really, really good book to get some key doctrines in. And certainly in these two verses, we find some key doctrine here in this passage. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Have you done that? I have. What is the result? That you may know that you have eternal life. You can be certain of it. And that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, very important, He hears us. You see, because God accepts us in Christ, we know that we have an audience with Him. Because I've believed on Christ as my Savior, I can know that I have eternal life and I can continue to believe on Him in everyday matters of prayer. I have an audience with Him. Our salvation is not a hope-so salvation. Our salvation is a know-so salvation. Believers in Christ can know that Christ's sacrifice was enough for Him, that God is their Father, that the Spirit of God lives and resides inside, and that heaven is their home. But look at verse number 15 again. And we know that He hears us. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. That's in 1 John 5, by the way. We pray to God because He is a God who hears and answers prayers according to His will. Now, the right answer to prayer, it may be no. It may be yes. It may be not right now. But you'll get an answer. We know that the work that He is doing in our lives will work together for good. Which brings me to the fifth point. A lesson on perseverance. A lesson on perseverance. Look in James chapter 1 again, verse number 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Now faith, what is faith? There's a lot of definitions of faith in Scripture or implications of what faith is. We know that faith is looking unto Jesus. That's one definition of faith. Faith is given in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 1 as the substance of all things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Practically speaking, what is faith? Faith is acknowledging that I am nothing. I have nothing. No ability, no knowledge, no wisdom without God. That's faith. Relying upon God in that kind of a way. Faith is an utter dependence on God and a rejection of our own wisdom and ability. That's my understanding of faith from Scripture. He is the only hope and option for those who ask in faith. It says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now, the word wavering means the raging of the sea. So the picture we're getting here is an unanchored boat. Have you ever been on the sea before? If you've ever been on the sea in a smaller boat, you realize that if you don't set the anchor, or even if you haven't been in the sea, if you've been on a lake or anything like that, if you don't set the anchor, before long, the crashing of the waves and the current is going to take you someplace where you don't know where you are. Fast. It's very, very important that you set the anchor so you know where you are. Else, you may be lost at sea. And he says, don't ask wavering, being torn around here and there, believing then doubting, trusting God then trusting yourself, trusting God then trust. No, don't do it that way. Not wavering. Be anchored in faith. Knowing that only God can do it. Trusting Him and Him alone. Faith in yourself will take you farther and farther away from where you want to be. So either trust God or trust yourself. But you can't do both. You can't waver. Verse number 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Makes sense, doesn't it, in light of what we just heard? He's unstable in all his ways. You see, God wants us to do our part and to do everything in our power to examine each situation that comes about in life and to pray about that situation intelligently. If you're faced with a situation and you don't know what to do, new employment, new ministry opportunity, new educational opportunity, when those situations come to us, God does want us to examine each situation so that we can pray intelligently. What He does not want us to do, and this is something I'm learning the hard way, is to overanalyze every situation. Analyze it, pray intelligently, but don't overanalyze it. Don't try to rationalize what is an irrational work of God in your heart. There comes a point when human reason cannot provide us with the answer. And that's where faith comes in. He wants us to labor in prayer, yes, trusting Him for the answers, no matter the consequences of taking it out of our hands. No matter the consequences. That's unwavering faith. We must persevere in prayer. Nothing wavering. Strictly cling to the God of all wisdom. Number 6, it's a lesson of position. A lesson on position, we should say. Look at verse number 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice, and that he is exalted, but the rich in it he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Who is the brother of low degree that's being spoken of here? Now the word low, the phrase low degree comes from a Greek word that means depressed, humiliated, cast down. Depressed, humiliated, cast down. Have you ever been there? Depressed, humiliated, pressed down. You put on your happy face around others, go back to your house and shut yourself in your dark room and struggle all day and all night. Your mind just doesn't switch off. It feels as if every event in life and every person in life is against you. You can't trust anyone. You just don't feel healthy or right at all. Not in your body, in your mind. If you've ever been there, it's very real. It's not imaginary. You see, everyone else, and you see all of their money and all of their success and all of their supposed happiness and smiles, and you hurt and feel as if life is against you. Why are you in such a low degree when they are so exalted and seemingly happy? Are you a brother or a sister of low degree tonight? What is the word of Scripture for you? That's what we want to know, right? What is the word of Scripture for you? Now, I would love to do an independent study on this sometimes, because I'll be honest with you, I think this is an issue that the church drops the ball on. But I would love to do that in time. But tonight, let's just give a few things from this passage that we can draw. What is the word of comfort for us? He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice. Now, the word rejoice means to boast, to glory, to joy. You may ask, what do I have to rejoice in? Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Now, the word exalted means to lift to heaven, to elevate, to lift toward heaven, or to elevate. Now, how can I be lifted out of my low degree of depression? Now, God gives us a contrast in verses 9 and 10 of a brother of low degree and a rich man. Did you notice that? And though we know it's not necessarily the case, people associate riches with happiness, don't they? Like, if I can just have enough money or enough success or enough possessions, I'll be happy. The depressed individual can rejoice in that he is exalted. Now we're getting somewhere. The rich individual should rejoice in that he is brought low. Now, why would he rejoice over that? Who would rejoice over being brought low? These verses are telling us that God is no respecter of persons. He sees the brother of low degree just as valuable as the rich man. He is exalted. He sees the rich man no higher than he sees the brother of low degree. The brother of low degree is brought up, and the rich man is brought down on the same level. God is no respecter of persons. At the end of life, when riches have burned up and everything temporal is gone, all that will remain is our eternal position in Christ. This puts the rich man and the depressed man in the same boat. Now, we should rejoice in the fact that neither the trials nor successes of life can change the eternal bonds in Christ. Nothing can change that. Holding your place here in James chapter 1, let's look real briefly at Galatians chapter 3, verse number 28. I'll just quote it to you. Stay there in James. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." See that if you are in Christ, God sees you the same way that He sees the one that you think is a super Christian. We're all in the same boat. God is no respecter of persons. And in that we can rejoice. Even when we feel like the world is against us and no one is for us, know this, God is for you. That's a beautiful truth. And we can surely take comfort in that. We must keep in mind that the brother of low degree struggle is an internal struggle. It's a struggle which cannot be seen or described. Sometimes the struggle may manifest itself outwardly. It is ultimately a battle, though it is felt, that is unseen. It's unseen. And coincidentally, it is the unseen which helps us. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of all things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Colossians 1:14-15 says, "In Christ we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God." Though the struggle is real, so is the victory. God sees and knows our hearts, our failures, our pains, our trials. And just as our pain is very real, yet unseen, God is unseen and ever-present. For this reason, we can rejoice. Number 7, lastly, if I might say, and you understand lastly has several implications, right? Number 7, it's a lesson on promise. Lesson on promise. Verse number 12, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love Him." Tuesday evening, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 18, now that we've made it to verse number 12. We will continue on with verse number 12, and we'll pick apart this verse in depth. But concerning our current context, I think it's a perfect place to begin to make our application on this lesson so far. Verse number 12 says that those who are tempted and tried are blessed. Now the word blessed means happy or joyful. Interesting concept, huh? We're not talking about a superficial, put on, bubbly attitude. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the same true joy that was mentioned in verse number 2. Calm delight. It says we are blessed if we endure temptation. Now, the word endure is not just referring to going through a trial, if you get to studying out the actual Greek word. It is a word that means to have gone through a trial. Enduring to the end. That's what the word means. Enduring to the fullest. Now, it says that we are blessed if we endure temptation. See, God is the author and finisher of faith. But He is also the author and finisher of trials. In the sense that if He allowed a trial or a temptation into our lives, He will see us through that trial. Now, whether it's through the trial in the season, or whether it's at the end of life, it could be like the Apostle Paul, where he asked three times that God would deliver him from this physical ailment. And what did God say? Buck up. No, he didn't say it like that. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, you have everything you need to endure this trial. I'm right there with you. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, but he's also the author and the finisher of our trials. You know what? In someday, perhaps, the temptation in our life will eventually end when we enter into the eternal rest in heaven. But we will make it through it. God has promised. He may give us rest in this life, or it may be in glory. He's promised to see us through. Remember, as was mentioned in verses 10 and 11, life is temporary, right? Just like the grass, it fades away, it withers away, and our earthly life will someday pass likewise. But I want to take you to a few verses to wrap this up. Really put my stamp on this message as far as the application. I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Where can we find an example of how to endure temptations? Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I did a study on the fruit of the Spirit one time. And as I started studying out the different clusters of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, so on and so forth, I started to compare the life of Christ with all of those things, as Christ is our greatest example. And you know, other than finding others being joyed in Christ, I never found in the gospel records a reference to Jesus experiencing joy. It's not to say he didn't. It's just not recorded in Scripture. This is the only reference I can find of him experiencing joy. Now, if you can find another reference, show it to me, and I'll be happy to add it to my list of that. This is the only reference I can find. But notice what it says about Jesus. First it says, let us run with patience. Now, the ultimate example of patience to us is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it speaks of the joy that was set before him. Notice what it says. He endured the cross. How is that joy? Where's the joy in looking before you and seeing the cross? He endured it with patience. Again, there's that word endure, right? He endured the cross. Now, how was Jesus able to patiently endure the cross with joy? This is the crux of our message here. I want you to see this. Jesus looked ahead in joy, not because he saw the cross. He looked ahead in joy because he saw the end result. That's what I want you to see. He looked ahead in joy because he saw the end result. When life gets unsavory, embrace the end result. Keep your eyes on the ultimate result. He patiently endured the cross with joy because he knew that in the end, the cross would bridge the gap between God and man. That the Lamb that was slain would indeed receive the reward of his suffering by the resulting salvation of a countless multitude. You see that? He was able to, with patience, endure the cross because he saw the end result. We should take note from our blessed Savior. It says in James 1:12, blessed is the one who endures trials and temptations. Why? Because when he is tried, the result of the trial is, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Though time will not allow us tonight to cover all of the different crowns and rewards available to Christians in heaven, this passage tells us about a crown of life. that faithful Christians will receive in heaven. Life's trials will soon be o'er. All storms forever past will cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished and we'll lay our burdens down. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. I want to leave you with one other nugget before we go. That in itself is not even the end result. We won't turn there for the sake of time. Think about Revelation. Revelation. Someday in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we will be before the throne of God and the Lamb. And what will happen that day? We'll have crowns of gold upon our head. And what shall we do with those crowns upon our head? We will cast them at the feet of the Savior as an act of worship, devotion. Everything that we've ever learned, everything that we've ever earned, cast at the feet of the One who gave us the ability to endure the trials of life. You know, Psalm 61:2 says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And again, I go back to Spurgeon here. I like what he said. He said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Trials are not pleasant, but we should file joy. We should file trials in the joy section of our mental filing cabinet when we think of the end result. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts.